Well, people of grace, we're in Jonah again. Hope you enjoyed last week as we tried to have a short message in the Vacation Bible School presentation, which I heard from some was a very unusual but interesting and good worship experience. Today is much like the norm. Today we're also diving into Jonah. We're going to be learning what we can about God's grace from chapter 3. And we've been talking about chapter 2. One of the things that I want to remind us is some of us have heard and maybe even believe that, you know, God's wrath and fury is found in the Old Testament, where God's love and grace is in the New Testament. We kind of steer away. Us preachers, we'd really rather preach usually from the New Testament rather than from the Old. Because it's really hard to preach about, as the discussion class was talking about this morning, thou shalt not kill, and why does God tell all the people to smite everybody in the Old Testament? You know, so it's a lot easier to stay with the New Testament. But there is grace in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Jonah. Last week we talked about unlimited grace. God's grace is that. To go along with our Jonah theme, it's unfathomable, unexhaustible. You cannot use up your allotment of God's grace. The really bad people in the world, those who are just truly evil and malicious, those among the Christian community who might really struggle in repetitive sin, fall back and back, they cannot use up your allotment of God's grace, because you have no allotment of grace. It is so unlimited, so unfathomable, that it will not run out. Even though there's so much evil in the world, God's grace isn't a supply of band-aids that will one day run out. It will never run out. It is unlimited, available to all. Over and over, any time Jonah found himself, no matter where it was, he found that God's grace met him everywhere. When he ran from God's call, even when he found himself at the lowest point, down in the bottom, in the belly of the well, God's grace was there. Now, a lot of people, when we're looking at this story of Jonah, we get fixated on, like I mentioned last Sunday, the Pinocchio effect. You know, that the most dramatic and powerful moments are when the storm comes and they throw him overboard and the fish swallows him. That's what we remember. That's the big thing about Jonah. But I want to tell you that the real drama comes after that. The real drama begins when the great fish has spit Jonah up on the beaches of Nineveh. The real drama, it has a plot that God's woven into this story. A plot of obedience and repentance. In this plot, there is the keeping of promises and reluctance. There's a miraculous nationwide change of attitude and behavior, as well as a national calamity that is averted. I mean, you can't. This is better than Hollywood. Now, I'm here to tell you that to remind you that the Book of Jonah, whether you think agree that it is a physical reality that a man named Jonah really was swallowed by a fish, or you see this as a literary story that God inspired someone to write in order to impart a great number of spiritual truths to us, it doesn't matter. The application is the same. So I'll talk a lot about the story of Jonah. It is a story, but there is much truth in the story. As we look at this drama, as we dive right in, I'm going to repeat some of what Betty read. So I want to begin with that very first verse of chapter 3. Then the word of God came to Jonah the second time. That's what grace is. Grace isn't a one-time offer, and it's not a three strikes and you're out. But like we talked about in the children's sermon, when you realize that God has given you an opportunity, or has extended grace, or has given you a call or a job to do, and you refuse to do it, because I know all about that when I ran from my call as a child. Then as soon as you realize you're wrong, just make it right. You don't have to wait for God to call a second time, but He will. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. So when the word of God came to Jonah the second time, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, not great in greatness, just great big, because it was a pretty nasty city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Jonah couldn't run away in the belly of the whale. That was a foxhole conversion moment, if you understand what I'm saying. He had nowhere to run. He had nowhere to go, so he turned to God. Now he's been spit up on the beach. And once again, Jonah has a choice. Do I do what God has called me to do, or do I run again? And some of us are with him, you know, fight or flight. I think I'll run. I'm going to do it again. Maybe I get far enough away from God this time. But we know that's not true. Somehow he understands that, and Jonah arose and did what God told him to do. Here's what he did. Now, you've got to read between the lines a little bit, so I'll throw a little sarcasm into the reading or something. Jonah rose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So he was obedient. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go in the city, going a day's journey. So he spent his first day on the job walking, doing nothing, until he got to the end of the day. Okay? And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I'm going to put this in our speak. I think he's a little reluctant here for the Ninevites to change or to be given grace, because this was, as I mentioned in a previous sermon, this is like a preacher in America, myself or John or Bob, being called, God calling us to go to the middle of Iraq and preach to a bunch of militant fundamentalist Muslim folks. You better change or God's going to smite you. Not a very good idea. But that's what it was like to go to Nineveh. He didn't want them to change. They were bad people. Hey, you folks better change or God's going to smite you. It's probably how he started out. You folks better change or God's going to smite you. In fact, he doesn't even tell them to change. God always asks the prophets, you tell the people, if they continue doing this, then this bad thing is going to happen. But if you change your ways, then it won't happen, which is mercy. Remember, justice is getting what you deserve for doing the bad that you do. Mercy is not getting it. Sometimes the prophet would even be given the opportunity to share grace with them and say, not only if you turn around, God will bless you in this way. He didn't even get to the turnaround part. He just said, God's going to smite you. And I could imagine him starting off whispering or kind of walking up to some young kid on the street. Hey, your country better change its ways. God's going to smite you. And then some half-deaf beggar on the corner. God's going to smite him. And then he got a little more into it because they got mad. This is just me conjecturing. Then he's walking boldly through the streets. God's going to smite you, Nineveh! Shouting like that preacher on the brickyard at NC State when I was a college student. And he would stand up there flapping his big Bible and thumping it and telling all of us we were going to hell for all kinds of reasons, some of which fit my life. And so as he would gather a crowd, hey, that does gather a crowd. And then people start yelling at him and laughing at him and mocking him and scorning him. Me, I just kept walking because he scared me. But that's where he found himself, because he was angry. This guy at the brickyard, he was angry. And Jonah was angry at the Ninevites. He was angry at God for calling him to come minister to a bunch of heathens and cretins like that. Why would he call him to do that? And he was angry. So he just gave it to him. That, my friends, is a very reluctant, eager for vengeance prophet. And he didn't do the greatest job of it. Now, interestingly, note the Ninevites' response to this half-hearted and maybe a little off-track message of Jonah to them. The people of Nineveh believed. The people of Nineveh believed. Believed God, it says. Didn't believe Jonah. Maybe they saw through him. Maybe they understood somehow that this guy was inspired by God to do this thing, and they could look through the brickyard preacher part and they could see that there was truth in this. This was the city that was known to harbor pirates just because of their wealth. And the only status you had in the community was how rich you were, how much power you had. and they believed God. And they began to call for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest among them to the least. It says all the people believed God. That's pretty radical. All the people in the church don't necessarily believe God. Certainly we don't think the same way, have the same theologies, only in the most fundamental, churches with a very tight restriction on membership do you have total agreement with doctrine, and even then I'm not sure that it's total. All the people believed, and they began to repent. They fasted, put on sackcloth. This was grace. He had been offered grace, and reluctantly he had extended God's grace to them, and they received it as if it was a contagion. It's like the catch Pokemon craze that's going on. When we were on vacation, we were having lunch, and we looked out the restaurant in this little town of Swansboro, North Carolina, and there's these people from these Marines from Camp Lejeune coming up with their shaved heads and their starched jeans, and they're walking around the street corners doing like this.
Our country is safe.
In little Nazi groups. And I said, what are they doing? Paul says, oh, it's the Pokemon thing. It came out right before we went on vacation. How many of you have done this yet? I didn't. Yeah. So, oh, we must have a Pokemon at the church. Did you capture it?
We're a gym.
Whatever that means. I don't know. You'll have to educate the youth group. So, but it was more than a fad, more than a craze. This, my friends, is what we have come in modern day America to call a great awakening. We're aware of about three of these that have taken place in modern history. The first great awakening was in the 1730s and went to the mid-40s. It was maybe about 13 years long. And there were some big names in this. And this is where in Europe, especially in Great Britain and in America, ordinary people became sold out wholeheartedly across the board for Jesus. For Christ, a faith of checking the boxes, coming to church, and doing all the right things became more about the power of God in their lives and in their community, and hope communities were changed. Names like George Whitefield, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, if you've studied those in Sunday school, you know those are big names. And they were the people that God used, like Jonah, to share grace. And that little bit of grace that they shared just took off like a wildfire. And as Jonah said, and all the people, the young, the old, the rich, the poor, the powerful and successful, and the weak and unsuccessful, and the smart and the not so smart, received that grace and shared that grace with others. And it just kept going. First great awakening. Second great awakening here in modern day world occurred almost a century later. And it was in the late 18th century, continued to the middle of the 19th. It was really strong in the Northwest and in the Northeast and the Midwest, and it really affected the working class people. And out of that movement came things that we benefit now, reforms in society, not just in the church, but out of that movement came women's suffrage. Oh my gosh, the right to vote. You ladies can vote because of an act of God among the church and community. Same thing for abolition, and also the temperance movement came out of that. The third great awakening is kind of up there. We're not really sure. Maybe it started in the 60s or 70s. Has a lot more to do with the charismatic movement. We're a little too close to that to figure out if it was really a great awakening or not. But we do know that among, even as mainline churches were starting to slide, as we have done, there were certain charismatic and independent churches that suddenly grew stronger in faith and communities were transformed. But what happened with the people is they heard grace. Most simply, they heard about grace and they received it. They didn't analyze it too much. They didn't overthink it. But they took it and received it. So grace, you see, is a gift extended to all by God. But like any other gift, it must be opened. Repentance is the first step of opening up God's gift of grace. Look at what the king of Nineveh did next. After the people, it says, the word finally reached the king, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That was a sign of mourning. That was a sign of a change in your life. That you would take off your normal clothes, and he wore priestly garments. And he took them off and put on basically a burlap sack for you country folk. He put on a burlap sack. Or as I was reminded earlier, those of you who grew up in the aftermath of a world war where cloth was limited and people did make clothes out of feed sacks. The itchy, scratchy, you can tell they're not wearing the normal clothes look. And to take ashes from your fire and smear them on your face and your arms and your hands, signifying that I am in mourning and I am trying, you know, there's a change in my life. Great signs of repentance. He issued a proclamation then, once he did this for himself, it says, now we're all going to do the same thing. He was the king of a very wicked place, and everybody had to do what he said. He said, let neither man nor beast taste anything nor drink it. In other words, we're all going to fast. Another sign that we are repenting, turning our ways. He says, so we're going to fast. He says, let everyone and every animal be covered with sackcloth. Let them cry out mighty Lord. Pray to God. Let's cry out mightily to the Lord. And then you can give a lot of, you know, Jesus talks about this, when you put on sackcloth and ashes and you're just baking it. But then he has the truth among truth. He says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So there's a real national great awakening happening, and people are turning from doing it their own way in society's way and doing it living for God. All begun with this little reluctant whimper. God's going to smite you. From Jonah. And the people accepted that grace. Now, the king actually, interestingly, says, who knows? If we do this, he's kind of taking the prophet's place. He says, if we do this, perhaps Yahweh will relent and we will not receive the calamity that he has headed for us. I hear kind of a halfway hope in there, kind of a little optimism, not a certainty by any stretch. Maybe. Let's do this, folks. Come on, get serious. Let's do this. If God, maybe, just maybe, God will relent. See, Jonah didn't do the good prophet thing. He didn't tell him, change your ways and this will happen. But he took the place of the prophet and says, maybe, just maybe. And the people did it based on a hope, based on an optimism. Jonah and you and I, those who walk with God, we have experienced real grace. We know the certainty and the reality of grace. And if we live with that grace, then we can share it with certainty. That if you change your way, if your best friend can change his way, then God's grace will come into his life. It's about repentance, about change, and knowing that with that change comes the certainty of grace. When they did, God, when they did turn from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Think about where Jonah is now. That comes next week in chapter 4. What grace upon grace. What contagious grace this was. Shouldn't we, who've been assured by God that His grace follows our repentance? In fact, good methods, we know it precedes that, don't we, Bob? Prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace. Shouldn't we share it with others, even like Jonah, to those who don't deserve it? So I've got offerings coming up right after the sermon. The sermon's almost over. So I have something I'd like to ask you to do. An offering I would like you to make. In addition to your regular financial offering, in addition to things that I will share with you about ways you can give of your time and talent and your treasure, I want you to make an offering of prayer. I'd like you this whole week to add to your prayers, because I know you're praying all the time. Add this prayer. Lord, show me someone that I can easily share your grace with. and then obey, of course, when God does that. The second part of the prayer is this. Now, God, show me someone it's really hard to share your grace with and follow through on that. Because when we do that, that's when the miracles take place. That's when great awakenings happen. Because in the first great awakening, it was John Wesley and Whitfield who went from preaching in their high pulpits, reading their very erudite and scholarly sermons to an empty audience of people who weren't really listening anyway, to going out into the open pit mines. And they were preaching in a natural amphitheater to hundreds and thousands of people whose lives were being changed. And they're standing on the street corner in the markets sharing the good news of Jesus in, as John Wesley put, a very undignified manner. And I think he was working with that scripture that says, I'll be a fool for you, Christ, whatever it takes. Pray that prayer and see what God does in your world and in your life. God be the glory. Amen.